Well, thank you very much for that welcome, Daryl. We, of course, have been ticky-tacking back and forwards and finding out all the connections in Toowoomba. I don't know if you know, do you know he comes from Toowoomba? Has he tried to hide that? As you'll find out in a while, I come from Gatton, but I don't often mention that. Actually, it's just a great privilege to be able to come and share with you today as you commence this series, Fruitfulness on the Frontline. And I've been, as Daryl said, involved with a number of churches who've undertaken this series, and I'm really confident that you're in for a really exciting time as you think about what it means to be God's person in the places that God has put you. You're in danger this morning. I feel really at home here, and when I get home, I relax. And when I relax, I start to tell extra stories, and you know what that means. The good part about it is I'm old and I need my afternoon nap, so we will finish it sometime. So as much as you're excited to be here this morning, you do know, don't you, that there are many people who don't identify with coming to a building here to gather, as we've said. Let me give you some information on that and paint a picture for you of the current context of faith in Australia. With the release of the Australian Bureau of Statistics data, this has become quite topical, hasn't it, in recent weeks, about Australia is losing its religion. Not that long ago, the people at a mob called McCrindle Research released a national study of religion and spirituality in Australia. They called it Faith and Belief in Australia. And in terms of commitment to Christian faith, let me just share a few things with you. 59% of people surveyed identified as Christian, which is interesting because I think the Australian Bureau data was about 50%. I'm not sure of the gap, but that's a big loss. And while 59% can sound encouraging, we need to dig a little bit deeper. 14% of those saw themselves as spiritual, not religious, just nominally Christian, so I guess we're down to 45%. And then when you dig a bit deeper, 23% of that 59% never actually attend church or practice their faith openly, so then we're down to about 22%. And out of that 22, 15 of those would just identify themselves as a churchgoer attending church maybe once a month. So we're then down to, you know, maybe saying that in Australia around 7% of people would say that they are deeply committed to the Christian faith. 7%. I don't know if you've heard of a bloke called Mike Frost, an Australian theologian, commentator, stirrer, if you know him, and a Baptist, but I won't mention that. When he saw this, he said, "We're in trouble." Quoting him, "We're investing in websites, think tanks, TV shows and other resources, many of which major on testimonials and miracles and or faith journeys of minor celebrities. Meanwhile, our greatest resource, the ordinary, committed Christian population, shrinks exponentially. In other words, our biggest problem," says Mike Frost, "is the discipleship crisis. I know some of my fellow Australian church leaders will read the report and see it as good news," says Mike. "They'll be heartened to read that nearly 60% of Australians identify with Christianity. They'll be all be relieved to hear that Aussies are open to discussing religious faith and are impressed by Christians who live out a genuine faith. But I can't help but think we're like a sinking ship named No Worries. Our most attractive quality, genuine believers, is shrinking, and we seem to be willing to do anything other than focus on supporting and nurturing ordinary people to live out their faith, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to champion the voiceless, and to share their faith with others. The good ship No Worries is sinking, and as water pours in from every ankle, we can't keep assuming that doing the same thing that we've been doing is going to plug those holes. It's going to catch up with us sooner or later." Well, there's a fine, depressing place to start a Sunday morning sermon. But you know, the reality is that as you and I gather on Sunday morning, the world out there doesn't value what we do in here. And the stories that we celebrate this morning is not one that rings true or has credibility on Monday morning. At the risk of depressing you even more, we need to realise that our churches are getting, as generations X, Y and Z leave the church, we're getting disproportionately older. Great to see so many young folk, and I count anybody under 45, frankly, as young these days. And, you know, this, if you were just on the other side of that, I apologise. There's a long way to go, let me tell you. But, you know, this isn't a matter of filling the gaps in your pews here on Sunday morning or making sure that we've got enough money for Daryl to get paid or to fill the rosters. This is about warm-blooded people, and I'm sure many of you, if you think for a moment, will know people in the XYZ generation who have left the church, who possibly are not following Jesus, or Jesus does not enter their thinking. It's, as Daryl pointed out, in the UK, a very similar situation, very similar, 7% or something. And so Mark Green and his colleagues at a place called the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity started to rethink, how are we ever going to reach the UK for Jesus in this situation? How could we turn that around? And as Mark looked around, churches in the UK were doing all sorts of brilliant things that made a difference. Feeding the sick, helping the marginalised, looking after refugees, etc., etc., etc. But that was not translating into people joining communities of faith and or coming to faith. And so Mark Green and his colleagues concluded this: the UK will never be converted until we create open, authentic learning and praying communities that are focused on making whole life disciples who take the opportunities to share the gospel wherever they relate to people in their daily lives. Do you think, see the link between what he and Mike Frost has said? And so they set about thinking how they might help local churches to be more effective in the business of discipleship making, of reimagining what it might mean for ordinary everyday Christians to live the whole of their lives, not just Sunday morning, but Monday to Friday, Saturday as well, for God. By the way, you will meet Mark Green on the DVDs that you have in your small groups. He does a very fine Mr. Bean impersonation, and make sure you watch the outtakes. That's just a hint from me. And so this fruitfulness on the front line material comes from Mark and his team. He does look a little bit Mr. Beanish, doesn't he? All right. I want to back up a bit, though, and just tell you a couple of stories. My story, really, not because it's anything special, but because it helps me to illustrate a couple of things that I want to share with you this morning. As I've said already, I grew up in Gatton. I actually became a Christian on a Scripture Union camp in year 12. It's a long time ago, 1972, do the math. And then I headed to the big smoke, Toowoomba. Thank you. Should laugh here. And I studied chemistry at a place called the DDIE, and apparently you went there as well, Daryl, that's good. Any other graduates of USQ? Well, there you go. Springfield? Yeah, sorry, and I'm starting to sound like a promoter of USQ. I'll get to that. And then I started embarking on a teaching career as a math science teacher first at Laidley and Gatton. And then I went to Brisbane and did a year as a primary school teacher. In 1984, my family and we moved to Toowoomba. And I opened the regional Scripture Union office in Toowoomba at that time. And we had a bookshop. It was up two flights of stairs. I was a lot fitter then, a lot fitter than I look now. And apart from the bookshop, we did all those other Scripture Union things. You probably all think chaplaincy, but it hadn't been invented then. Things like camps and Western missions. That's like beach missions, but without a beach. You won't find one at Inglewood and Taroom. See, I'm digressing. We're going to be here all day. Sunday school teacher training, encouraging people to read the Bible, all that Scripture Union stuff, if you know SU. And then in 1989, I returned back to teaching. I started teaching science at Harristown. Eventually, to cut a long story short, became deputy principal there and ended up being the principal at Toowoomba State High School on the western, the northern side of Toowoomba. Then in 2003, I had a career change and I took up a senior management position at the Toowoomba City Council, which, of course, under amalgamation became Toowoomba Regional Council. And people often ask me what it's like to change from education to local government, and I say something like, well, it's like swapping year nine boys for councillors, and it's pretty hard to tell the difference. I actually said that in one church in Toowoomba, and my predecessor at council was there, and he came up to me afterwards and said he thought I'd been a bit tough on year nine boys. But I was thinking last night that perhaps coming to Ipswich was not the best time to be starting to make jokes about local government politics. So we'll just leave that there, I think. I have enormous admiration, frankly, for our councillors and people who work in local government. But anyway. And then 6 years ago, I retired from so-called full-time employment. The CEO and I came to a discussion about my value to the organisation. Let's just put that to one side. But I've had plenty of things to occupy me since, so I do quite a bit of work. I don't actually lecture at Malian, but I do at USQ. Gone back to my roots, my vocation, which is as a teacher, and I do a lot of work online and stuff with USQ. Do some leadership coaching, and the really important stuff in life, playing golf, grandkids, and looking after elderly parents at this stage of life. So here's the question. I've got a couple for you this morning, but here's the first one. I want you to think for a moment in which of those roles that I've undertaken over the past 45 years, teaching, working at Scripture Union, school administration, local government manager, playing golf, husband, parent, looking after grandkids, in which of those roles do you think, or in which of those roles do you think God was most interested? Which of those roles do you think was most important for the kingdom? In which of those roles do you think God used me most over the last 45 years? Hold that thought. Let me tell you a second story. About 5 years ago, I was invited by a guy called John Sweetman, who's the principal at Malian College, the Baptist Theological Training College, to spend a day a week doing a project called Malian Workplace. The primary role of the college had been, still is, to prepare people for vocational ministry, pastors, missionaries, chaplains and the like. But John had become increasingly aware that Christians lived out their faith in a whole range of other places, and for many of them that place is called work, in an office, in a cubicle, on a factory floor, in a classroom, out in the farming paddock, in a hospital ward, on a building site. And the college motto was developing Christians of influence. And the reality was that most Christians are not pastors, chaplains or ministry. And so John was exercised to think, well, what role could Malian play in helping people to live out their faith in those different contexts that they spent 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 hours a week in? And so after John invited me to take on this role, I started thinking, well, I've got no training. I need some upskilling. I need to think, well, what does the Bible say about work? I've been thinking about these things for years, but they were scattered thoughts. And after looking around a bit, I discovered this mob called the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, and they were running a course. And I thought, I need to go to that. It's just a coincidence that the Paralympic Games are on at the same time and things like that, but I should go. So, I started getting myself organised to go and do this one-week course that they had that was around, not specifically workplace, but whole-life discipleship. And I want you to picture me going, passports, bags, accommodation. Jenny, who's my wife and personal secretary, she wasn't coming. I was in serious trouble. I was completely on my own. And the excitement and anticipation's building, and then suddenly I had this brainwave. I'm sitting at my computer and I thought, I know what I should do. I need to send my Christian friends a prayer letter. Because this, what I'm about to do, this is important stuff. This is God's work. 30 years earlier, I'd worked in Scripture Union and we sent prayer letters out on a regular basis. The right report. Sounds important, doesn't it? So I thought, well, now I'm working for a theological college. I need insight and wisdom as to how best to prepare to go with this new project. I need prayer. I need lots of it. Surely God is interested in this stuff. Was it a good idea to do that? Well, prayer is always a good idea. But as I started typing out this letter to my friends, it suddenly hit me. why had I never sent out a prayer letter to ask people to pray for me when I was teaching Year Nines, the wonders of balancing chemical equations? In fact, teaching Year Nines anything. Or when I was looking after 1,200 students and 200 staff at Toowoomba State High School. Why hadn't I asked my friends to specifically pray for me when I was at Toowoomba Regional Council, where I had to provide advice on a daily basis to councillors who were making decisions for a community of 150,000 people? I say that not to big note myself, just to make the point, all right? Did I think I didn't need wisdom in the classroom or the playground or in council chambers? Didn't I need strength and encouragement to face the challenges that walked into my office on a daily basis, be they Year Nines or councillors? Did I actually believe that God was interested in what happened in those places, or was he only interested in what I did on Sundays or at a Scripture Union camp or in my Friday night home group? You know, the spiritual stuff. Was there some sort of disconnect between what happened on Sunday when I gathered with believers and what happened the rest of the week when I may well have been the only Christian in sight? So to summarise, was I a Sunday Christian and a Monday atheist, as somebody's put it? In other words, and just think back to my earlier question, did I somehow think that there were areas of my life that God was vitally interested in, and then were others where God was, well, you're on your own there, you can do what you like? Did it matter more when I was on the church council than when I was at Toowoomba City Council, or when I taught Sunday school than when I was teaching in a state school? Was God interested when I chatted with the neighbour or the lady at the checkout, or when I bashed a golf ball around on a Saturday and blokes used different words to me when they used Mr. 3-foot putt? Were there parts of my life that God really cared about, and there were parts like, well, you're on your own? Okay. Mark Green calls this sort of thinking sacred secular divide thinking, and Daryl sort of mentioned that at a glance earlier. Here's a definition. Mark Green says, sacred secular divide thinking is the pervasive belief that some parts of our life are not really important to God. Work, school, leisure. But anything to do with prayer, church services and church-based activity is. And that was the mistake that I would made in my thinking as I'm going to London. I had no doubt that God would be interested in my London adventure and my time at Scripture Union, because that was spiritual work. But he wouldn't really be interested in my role as a school principal, or as a teacher, or as a public servant, or indeed playing golf, because that was secular work. And I had missed the point of what the Apostle Paul says when he's writing to the Christians at Colossae, and he's writing to husbands and wives and children and slaves and masters, and he writes these words. Whatever you do, let's just underline that, whatever you do, do it all with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since that what you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Whatever you do, whatever you do doesn't actually leave a lot out, does it? There's not a lot of wriggle room there. And think for a moment who Paul is writing to. He's writing to Roman slaves. And so apparently even the daily work of a Roman slave in the palace of the emperor, who is a Christian, matters to God. Because they're really serving King Jesus, not the emperor. And they were to do it wholeheartedly, according to Paul. But what we tend to do, what I certainly tend to do, is to break my life up into parts that I think God is interested in and those he is not interested, or at least less interested in. And so we create this false divide in our thinking between things that are sacred and things that are secular. Here's another question. It's a bit left field, but hopefully it'll underline it. Is the Christian life more like a mango or a mandarin? Is the Christian life more like a mango or a mandarin? Which would you choose? I'll give you a hint. In the UK, they use a peach and an orange. But I thought I'd Australianise it. I want to suggest to you that Christian life is more like a mango, because a mango is a whole fruit. It's not segmented. It's not broken up. So mangoes are whole life disciples, and apart from that, they taste better. But secular-secular divide thinking is like a mandarin, breaking your life up into bits, work, home, hobbies, social activities, sleep. Very important. What's your theology of sleep? No, let's not go there. And thinking that God actually cares about some bits of that more than he cares about others. But that is not what Paul writes to those slaves and masters who are Christians in Colossae, indeed husbands and wives. Whatever you do, it's whole life discipleship. Everything matters to God. It's a mango. It's not a mandarin. You may know this quote from the former Dutch Prime Minister and theologian Abraham Kuyper. He puts it this way. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. When we live under the lordship of Christ, every aspect of our life comes under his control. More recently, preachers everywhere have been put together series like this. The gospel changes everything. Underlining that far-reaching emphasis of the gospel in our lives. So that's the first sort of big idea that I want to share with you this morning. No more sacred secular divide thinking, but a commitment to whole life discipleship, every square inch coming under the lordship of Christ. Somebody put it this way, the gospel is not in our lives, the nerdy IT guys will get this, the gospel is not some optional piece of software. It's the operating system of our life. That changes everything. Now, we'll come back to that shortly. But I want to share another idea. This is this idea we've mentioned this morning, front lines. Let me tell you what a front line is, because you better be clear on that if you're going to be fruitful on it. So when we talk about front lines, we're talking about this. It's the place where you spend a lot of your time. I want you to be thinking about, what is this for me? It's the place where you'll meet people who don't know Jesus, perhaps many of them. It's also the place where God has put you. And I want to hopefully get you to think that this is the place of enormous potential and possibility this morning. So where do you spend time with people who don't know Jesus? Where's the places where God has put you that are full of possibilities? I want to give you some examples that will help get your juices going to think. For many of you, and again, Daryl, you've stolen all my... No, he's done well. The workplace will be your primary front line. Who are all the workers? Paid work, I'm talking now. All right, hands down. Who are all the people who don't get paid, but they work? Yeah, thank you. We all do. We've all got work to do. But I'm talking about that at the moment. For most of you, your workplace is a place where you spend heaps of time, probably more than you want to. And there's certainly going to be people there who don't know Jesus. If you're in charge of the hunting and gathering at your place, the shopping centre may well be your front line. It's one of my wives. I have many wives, but one of my wives. She's been shopping at the local Woolies at Clifford Gardens for years, going through the same checkout, and she knows Nikki. And she knows that Nikki's had, this has been over a period of time, is now up to her third baby, and she invites them to things. They come to the church playgroup, the special functions, and we make sure that they get food on the baby, that when they have another one, on the roster. They... Checkout at Woolies is one of my wife's important front lines. For some of you, a front line will be the local school. Chatting as you do with the other mums and dads at the school gate waiting to pick up the kids. Heaps of people who don't know Jesus there. For some of you, and I see a few, the grey nomads, it may well be your retirement village or your caravan park. Neil Prolix at Humeridge Church of Christ told me a story recently about an elderly lady. She's about 70, and she had always taken her friends out to go to the movies, and through thinking about this, she suddenly realised that taking her friends to the movies was a front line, where she could then talk to them and raise issues that were raised in the movies and share a Christian perspective, and it gave her a new understanding of what she was doing. She wasn't going just to the movies anymore. It could be, for some of you, kids' sport, you're coaching, you're on the sidelines, you're encouraging, hopefully, not yelling. It could be your family, caring and nurturing for children, perhaps trying to keep the peace between warring factions in your family. Troublesome in-laws, outlaw children. For some of you, it could be the gym, You know, all that huffing and puffing with other people who are out. I don't obviously go to the gym. I'm making this up based on other evidence. But everyone's there sweating and huffing and puffing, and you're there bearing quiet witness to the fact that your identity is in fact not tied up with how buff you look or how fit you look, but your identity is tied up with Jesus. That you're a forgiven child of God, unconditionally loved, no matter what your shape or size currently happens to be. So you get the picture? The opportunities of front lines are endless. And I hope that you, as you start to talk together and you meet in your small groups, will start to think about what that might be for you. Talk about that. Where is your front line? What could that be? Don't try to have four or five. Think about one, maybe two. Now, the thing is, we struggle to see those places as places of potential and possibility, don't we? Some of you are thinking, do you know my workplace? Have you seen what's on the walls? Or we just think, we dismiss it. It's just the farm gate. It's just the school gate. They're just the neighbours. And we don't really grasp that they are the places that God has put us. Now, I want to suggest to you that the thing that stops us is this darn sacred secular divide thinking. It's like a virus that infects the way we think. And let me explain to you why that is. First thing is, sacred secular divide limits who we think does ministry. I sort of feel this morning, if you guys, just from what Daryl said, have been on this journey, so forgive me if this is repetition, but repetition's good if it's the important stuff, isn't it? So I hope this underlines what you've already been, the journey you've been on as a church. Sacred secular divide thinking sets up what Daryl referred to before, I call a holy hierarchy of who does ministry and mission. We think of the holy people. Who's at the top? Missionaries, right? You got this in your head? This is how it works for me anyway. And then there's pastors. Sorry, Daryl, you're not right at the top. Chaplains, maybe people who work for Scripture Union. They'd be down here somewhere. And then there's people like maybe doctors and nurses. And then down the bottom, our teachers used to be all right. Does anyone sell real estate? I haven't got good news for you, sorry. But, you know, and you know, where does an unemployed person fit in that hierarchy? If that's the way we think about who does Christian ministry. Just as I've got to tell you, it's tough in my family. I'm the eldest. I work for Script Union. I get a few brownie points. My brother's a Baptist pastor. You'd think he'd be doing all right, wouldn't you? But my sister was a missionary in Chad. She's up the top. And then there's the fourth. He's a baker. Poor old Andy. But we think like that. But you see, when it comes to ministry, every disciple of Jesus is a full-time Christian worker. We bandy that term around. We all do ministry all the time, wherever we are. Whatever you do, said Paul. And Peter talks about us as being living stones, a royal priesthood with different callings and gifts and abilities. When we sign on to be a disciple of Jesus, we don't sign on part-time. We just sign on full-time. It's whole of life. It's a mango, not a mandarin. It's 24/7, 356. Full-time ministry is not something that's reserved for a few special holy people, like Daryl. It doesn't start when the church pays you, and it doesn't stop when you retire. All right? It's the daily calling of every disciple of Jesus on the front lines where God has placed them. Second thing is, sacred secular divide tends to think about what restrict what we think counts as ministry. So if I say the word ministry to you, what usually comes to mind is an evangelistic event or leading the youth group or a Bible study or working with teenagers or counselling somebody. But ministry actually just means serving other people. It's actually love in action. It's just taking a moment to see the needs of people around you, to take a meal to a sick neighbour, to see that invisible person in your office that nobody else talks to. It could be just lending a listening ear to a mum at playgroup. It could be coaching kids at footy. It could be offering to pray for someone when they find the going tough. It could be bringing in a birthday cake for someone in your office. Ordinary, mundane, everyday tasks. They all matter, And I want to suggest to you they're all ministry. Many of you will have heard of Martin Luther, the great reformer. And I came across this quote on Facebook actually recently. Housework, he said. This is one for those of you who engage in housework. Housework has no appearance of sanctity, and yet these very works in connection with the household are more desirable than all the works of all the monks and nuns. Now, you haven't got a lot of monks and nuns around here, but you get the message. So can I encourage you to not dismiss or devalue the importance of those daily routines and ordinary tasks that you engage in as somehow inconsequential and of no value? How we minister in those things, I want to suggest to you, actually is the true indicator of our spiritual maturity. Not how many prayer meetings we go to or how many services. What we do when no one is watching. Who empties the bins? Who cleans up the office kitchen? Who does all of those sorts of tasks? When we do those well, we reflect our Master Jesus the King, who after all started his ministry as a carpenter. Just a tradie. Thirdly, sacred secular divide tends to limit where we think ministry actually happens. See, it's easy to think that the mission or ministry happens either in here, in this building, or over there. Do you know what I mean by over there? You know, in the mission field of Africa or Asia or something like that. And I think that's where frontline idea is so powerful in changing our thinking and helping us to reimagine what following Jesus might look like. Daryl's already said, this building is not the church. It's just a building. You are the church. And you're the church when you gather, and you're the church when you scatter. I'm going to use that line. Elders has indeed left the building. I like it. These little images come from LICC. I love them. On Sunday, when we gather, we're like on the, what is it, your left-hand side there, we're like those red dots in the corner, gathering together. But then the rest of the week, we scatter. We're all over the place, rubbing shoulders with people who would never darken the door of this building. Gathering is so important because when we do it, we're encouraged and empowered for another week of full-time Christian ministry and the places that God has put us. When we sing those songs we sang before, when we pray or we're led in prayer, when we chat afterwards, when we listen to the word, we're actually reminding each other about the story that we're in that guides the whole of our life. We're reminding ourselves about that story that gives us meaning and purpose and why we're here. Sunday, our pastor always likes to say, is the locker room. Monday, it's game on. On Monday, you will hear many different stories about what life's about. You'll hear the story of consumerism, that you are what you own. You'll hear the story of individualism, that you're the centre of the universe. You'll hear the story of modernism. We have the technology. We can count it. We can fix it. We can solve it all. That's just a few. You'll hear others as well. But when we gather each week, or in our home groups, we're reminding ourselves of God's story and how we fit into that story and his purposes for our life, and that enables us then to be salty and bright on the front lines that God has placed us. And you know, you're being missionaries. Because when we are not in here, but out there, we're crossing cultural boundaries, just like real missionaries do, dare I say that, the cultural boundaries of our workplaces and our neighbourhoods. You are out there finding hidden people groups where Pastor Daryl and the team here will never reach, but you will, Monday to Saturday, as you rub shoulders with those people. So, to remind people of these things at our home church, we've done something really simple. We have a mirror in the foyer, and there's a sign over it saying, Missionaries We Support. So as people go past, they look in the mirror. You've got no idea the comments we got at the start. What is this about? Missionaries We Support. This is not about undervaluing the call for people who go into vocational ministry, our pastors, our missionaries, our chaplains, but is to remind the rest of us of the calling of Jesus, that whoever we are and whatever we're doing, wherever we've been placed, we're in full-time Christian work. Fourth thing, I will get there. Sacred secular divide thinking limits when we do ministry. And so we can easily fall into the trap of seeing mission or ministry as something that we do in our spare time. After we've done all the other stuff, what's left over? Can we give something to the church? You already know that that's rubbish, isn't it? It's something we do 24/7 all the time. Let me give you some maths. We have 168 hours in a week. Let's imagine that you sleep for 48 hours a week. I'm sorry, the engineers have just gone ballistic at the moment because it doesn't divide by 7. You'll be okay. Just hang with me, it works for this. It's an illustration, all right? Got any engineers here, Daryl? Yeah. Accountants are a bit iffy as well, but listen. Ooh, that struck a chord. Okay. That's right, yeah. Yes. Just apply the fiddle factor. Okay. I used to go to the counsellor, and I'd say, what's the answer? This is what answer do you want? Anyway, we'd better move on. Sleep for 48 hours. There's 120 hours left in your week. Let's imagine for a moment that you spend about 10 hours a week as part of a gathered church here, a Sunday service, a going to a small group, laying out communion, whatever it is that you do, leading the youth group. That leaves 110 hours a week when you're part of a scattered church. 110 hours of time and space when you're on mission. And I want to suggest 110 hours where you're actually learning more about being a disciple than when you're here. Because that's where the rubber hits the road. The question is, how does that 10 hours that you spend together a week impact the other 110 hours when you scatter? The challenge for Daryl is, how does that 10 hours when he has you, how does he equip and encourage and empower you for the challenges and the opportunities that you're going to face Monday to Saturday? And he's onto that already. If we took our front line seriously, how would we pray differently for one another? We just pray for the things we do together as church things, leading the youth group, running a Bible study, or are we praying for people on their front lines? How will it change your conversations that you have as small groups? What sort of stories will you celebrate together about God's work? How will your conversations differ? You see, if we don't do this when we gather, what ends up happening when we scatter is that those red dots start to become grey, as the frontline culture impacts on us and we lose our brightness and our saltiness and our potential to impact. Finally, nearly finally, there's more. I've got a set of steak knives yet. The sacred secular divide thinking limits our understanding of why we do ministry. If I were to ask you this morning, why did Jesus come to die? I know that I would, and why did he rise again? What was his purpose in sending his son? You would say things quite rightly like, so my sins could be forgiven so that I could go to heaven one day. Absolutely right. But we need to get a bigger understanding of what God is doing in the world. And I know of no better passage to refer you to than this passage that's coming up in Colossians. We so often focus on what we're saved from and not what we're saved for. We can get that all wrong. So let me read this passage. This is a great picture. And I've highlighted certain words that give you a picture of the immensity of what God has done in Jesus. Let me read it. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God has been pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Do you see that? Through Jesus, all things are being reconciled. All things are being set right. Not just you and me as individuals, but the whole of creation. A new heaven and a new earth is coming. And in your daily work, the things that you do, you are part of God's purposes in that. It is a big story. God has a big plan. And we are God's ambassadors in bringing that and giving a sense of that coming. It's about changing the toxic nature of your workplace where gossip and hearsay are the matter of the order of the day. And that happens right here and right now. It's about us tending and caring for the earth so that it flourishes and becomes the place that God would intended it to be. And we have a role in that right here and right now. It's about us restraining evil and promoting the common good on our front lines and our homes, and for us to look for the people around us to flourish. If I'd had time this morning, I would have taken you back to Jeremiah. Do you remember that? And how Jeremiah told the people, the Jews, when they were sent to Babylon, how they were to pray for the city. Because when it prospers, you too will prosper. Do we pray for Ipswich, particularly at the moment? No, jokes aside, a political crisis. What does it look like to pray for the city of Ipswich to flourish? I digress. It's about building relationships with people around you and seeing them reach their God-given potential and bringing them to know Jesus right here, right now. Mark Green summarises what I've just been saying this way. Far from the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world, we have a smaller percentage of people taking the partial gospel to far, far fewer people that are actually known by the Christians in our congregation. This is not Daryl's job, this is our job that we're on about. So friends, in coming weeks, you're going to explore this further using a simple framework, fruitfulness on the front line. We call it the six M's. We'll put them up on the screen. Modelling godly character, making good work, ministering love and grace, moulding culture, being a mouthpiece for truth and justice, and being a messenger for the gospel. In my experience, let me just talk workplace for a minute, we think we can do a couple of those. It's either a choice when we go into the workplace of doing two things, when we listen to people like me speak on the platform. We've either got to not steal the company biros, or we've got to talk about Jesus every 15 minutes or at least at the water cooler at morning tea. And since most of us don't feel real comfortable about crow-jamming Jesus into every conversation, we just go, well, I won't steal the company biros, or whatever the equivalent is for you. And what I'd like to suggest to you, this framework that Mark Green's put together gives you a much bigger picture of what it means for you in your workplace, or let me say, on your front line, wherever that happens to be a person who lives for Jesus. It's not, please, a list of do's and don'ts, but it is rather a set of lenses where you can see where maybe God is already at work. Maybe God's doing stuff and he just wants you to partner him. I had planned for you to get... Let's do it now, Daryl. Look, you're going to get a spoon. This is your takeaway. Can I have one? While Daryl brings these around, let me tell you the story. Does anyone know what these are? Right. They're not just any spoons, are they? Thank you. Which ones are they? Thank you. They're Baskin and Robbins spoons. Who's never seen a Baskin and Robbins spoon? Do you have a Baskin and Robbins in Ipswich?
Yes.
Well, go there after church and get yourself a spoon.
Two of our guys won a year's supply of ice cream when it opened.
Well, I didn't win a year's supply of ice cream, so sorry, Daryl. If you know about these, this is for you to take home. What's the purpose of this spoon? It's a taster, isn't it? Yeah, this is where you go in and you know, if you're really ikey like me, you try 20 and then say, I didn't like any of those and walk out. No, no, no. This is where you check out the Jamocha Almond Fudge or something or other, or the Hokey Pokey. Sorry, I didn't bring the ice cream this morning, just the spoons, by the way. Let me tell you the story. When I first started using this illustration, I dropped into the local Baskin and Robbins in Toowoomba and I said to the young lady there, could I please have 800 taste-testing spoons, please? And she looked at me and she said, look, I'll have to ring my boss. It's what you do, isn't it, when you're 17 and you've been left on the counter at Baskin and Robbins. And she looked and said, what's it for? Sort of politely, looking at me like I was a complete nutter and maybe she should dial 000 instead of a boss. It was good that I had my wife, who's a big Baskin and Robbins fan, not a big lady, she's only that high, but a big Baskin and Robbins fan. Ooh, I was very close to the wind there. You'll notice she's not with me this morning. And she's there carefully choosing her flavours, which gave me some sort of credibility. And I was about to go to Humeridge, actually, to share this message the next day. And I said, well, mumbling, I'm speaking at a church tomorrow. And I want to explain to them somehow that during the week, in the places that God's put them, they've actually been placed there to be a foretaste of the kingdom, when Jesus will come again and God is going to put everything right. And I still remember that understanding dawned on this young girl's face, and she said to me, oh, I get it. They're like a little taste of heaven. And I said, you've got it. Walked out proudly with my complete bucket of spoons. I've got to tell you, when I went this week, ready with my $10, $12, $15 to pay for the bucket, I was pleasantly, they gave me the whole bucket for free. So there you go. They must have known I was coming to the Church of Christ. Friends, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, and I'm sure you do, you know what we pray, don't you? We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. And we need to be careful what we pray for. Because what we're really praying is, Lord, I want your kingdom to come on my front line, in my home, in my family. I want your kingdom to rule, your kingdom rule to come into my school, my classroom, my university class, in my neighbourhood, in my workplace, at my sports club, in my retirement village. I want your kingdom to come there. I want them to get a taste of your kingdom because I'm there. And this is not about, friends, adding to your already busy life. We've been staying with my daughter and son-in-law for last week. We're moving house, and I'm just amazed at how busy young people's lives. This is not about doing something extra. This is about a new way of thinking about what you already do and reimagining what God might want to do through you as a follower of Jesus in your ordinary, everyday lives as you seek to live for him and bring a taste of the kingdom to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here at Whitehill and the clear things already that this is a passion for them. And I would just want to pray with Paul as he wrote to the Colossians that they may live lives worthy of the Lord and that they may please him in every way and that they may bear fruit in every good work. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Take your spoon. Daryl, just by the way, we had people putting these pictures of themselves in their workplaces, on their front lines, with their spoon. We had some pretty weird ones. You might want to vet them.
Thank you so much, Murray. Let's give him a clap. It was wonderful to have him here today.